Would you find your way to the 50th Psalm, Psalm 50? This morning, as we turn our minds toward the Psalm, again, we are instructed, concerning the nature of true religion. What is true religion? Psalm 50. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones, who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes, or take my covenant upon your lips? For you hate discipline. You have cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him. And you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourselves, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then. You who forget God, lest I tear you apart, and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. The one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. May God bless the hearing and the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask once again for mercy. We are so prone to frame and to press and to structure your word into things that fit the way we want to believe. Apart from your grace, we will bend it to our likings, and so we pray for your grace. Give us grace to hear your word. Work in our lives in such a way as that your word makes us more like Christ. Where there's sin, give us repentance. Where there is a slowness to love, Lord, give us passion. Where there is trouble and hurt and despair and fear, God, may your word also do its work there. According to your purposes, we pray that your word would work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our text today deals primarily with two groups of people, and it is noteworthy that one group he speaks of as being his people or his covenant people. The other group he refers to as those who are outside of covenant, unbelievers. So he is struggling with the struggling believers, and he is speaking a rebuke and a warning to those who are outside. But he begins with the first few verses, verses 1 through 4, really to press us to see that he is speaking. And so he gets our attention in these first verses, refers to himself in three different ways within the first four verses. He speaks of himself as being the Mighty One, El, or Elohim, the God who is at the heart of all true religion, Yahweh, or Jehovah, as it is in some texts, the Lord, the self-existent one. He reaches out and speaks of himself as the great and only God. I am the only one. I am the all-powerful one. There is no other God but me. And in these opening verses, he evokes something of a likeness to what we read in Exodus chapter 19 when the law is about to be given. It is something along the lines of, I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am the only God. I am the great God. There is none other but me. And that is why I get to say, this is the law. This you should do and that you shouldn't. We understand that concept. As little children, as we were growing up, we understood that it was sometimes, well, actually all the time, important to heed what our parents said. But it may not be so important that we should follow the commands of Johnny next door. That there's certain authority and position that our parents would have, and they would speak into our lives and say, this is the law. This is how we live. We don't do this, we do that. And that's exactly how 19 of Exodus begins, and that is exactly how the psalmist begins in this particular psalm, by gathering up in our minds, again, an affirmation of who God is, why we should listen to him, and why these things he is about to speak ought to be heard. When the Prime Minister of Canada comes on, though we all acknowledge Canadians are nice, when the Prime Minister of Canada comes on, we are interested in things that they do and say because it has some effect on us, but we don't think, oh, wow, that's going to change my whole life. But when the President of our country comes on and does this or that, we think, oh, wow, that is going to change my life. It has an impact. God is speaking to us and saying, this is why you should hear me, because I am God and there is no other. The first four verses, he affirms that. Out of Zion, the perfections of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. He is there to speak. In the midst of a devouring fire, a mighty tempest, he calls to the heavens above and to the earth, that he might judge his people. And the first message which he gives unto us is found in verses 4 through 15. And he speaks an indictment against formalism. Now there's always a danger of taking one admonition and running to the extreme in the opposite direction and ending up with an equally flawed understanding of what religion ought to look like. Jesus did not, and the psalmist is not, condemning form or ritual or structure in religion. Those forms which the saints of the Old Testament participated in were God-ordained forms. And even as we come to the Lord's table today, there is ritual in the way that we practice the Lord's table. And we believe that there is a foundation in Holy Scripture for what we do. So, the psalmist is not condemning form. That's not the problem. The problem is that they had leaned upon form and not the content. It would be like unto saying, have a little bread, have a little wine, and you'll grow closer to Jesus because there's power in the bread and there's power in the wine. And you know that's not true. You know that that which is symbolized by the symbol, that which is sealed by the seal, is that which is our hope. And so we are driven to Christ by bread and wine. We don't trust in a bit of flour mixed together with other things and baked in an oven. And so these saints of the Old Testament, though, had begun to fall into a practice of trusting in ritual and ritual alone. It is sort of a go-to place in our little brains, isn't it? We sort of want a religion that has a checklist and say, okay, got that, got that, got that, got that. Whew, God likes me today. Look at my list. It is so neat and tidy. Even as we've read concerning the law. How did Jesus summarize the law? Loving the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength. And so he condemns a form. On a side note, I'm always bothered by what some have characterized as worship wars. because the music style is a little different than in this church than in that church. And yes, we have our preference. We are Southern Presbyterians with a Scottish history and background. We're going to look in a particular way and worship in a style that might not go well in West Africa or East Africa or South America. And even in Tyler, there are quite a variety of different approaches to musical style. But within the biblical parameters, within those things which the Bible speaks so very clearly about as to the nature of worship, it is a fool's errand to chase a style of worship that might best carry your own emotions and preference, when the nature of true worship is not found in the style of the music, but in the God that is worshipped in the music. It's not found in the external structures. Those may be buckets that carry emotions easy for us, but that which ought to drive us is that we have met with God and that we have heard His Word. If you had received a text message, you know, God is showing up X address. I know this is a little silly, but if you know God was going to speak at a particular location and that location was difficult to get to and perhaps not the place you want to be, would you not rush there to be there? And that's exactly what we say the worship of God is in any place where the Bible is faithfully preached. And so there might be inconveniences, there might be preferences, but it is not that form that we are so attracted to, but the Christ that is spoken of in the preaching and the hearing of His Word. The flaw and the fault of theirs, these saints, Old Testament saints that the psalmist is rebuking, is that they had put their trust not in God, but in the things they were doing. They were deceived by the structures and had begun to weaken in their affections for God Almighty. This is not the only place it shows up. You're well aware of that. The worship is a worship that was always to be a worship of the heart. The forms were meant to drive men there. Isaiah chapter 1, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I did not delight in blood and bulls of the lambs." Didn't he say do it? Why does he say he not doesn't delight in it? He's saying that's not what I was looking for. I was looking for your worship. He speaks sarcastically even in the text before us in Psalm 50. He says, do I need a drink of blood from the altar? Do I need a steak? Am I to be sustained by these offerings which you make on a regular basis? Not at all. What I need from you is your thankfulness. A worship of gratitude. I appreciate the Heidelberg Catechism and like the way it's laid out. The same thing is found in our catechism, but being Scottish, we like to make things a little more confusing. But the idea is that there is salvation to be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the next category in the Heidelberg Catechism is after grace comes gratitude. And gratitude speaks to the nature of my heart attitude towards God, in that I realize it's not by what I have done, rather it is what God has done for me. And so when he calls for a worship of thankfulness, he's not just saying, well, show a little gratitude. Come on, guys. He is saying that we as a people of God approach God recognizing it is a gift, that our approach is not by the checklist, not by what we do, not by our religious activities, but rather it is a mercy of God poured out upon us that sacrifice speaks about. Because that sacrifice was speaking about Jesus Christ, who would come and once for all have his blood spilt to atone for his people. And so in Isaiah chapter 1 and Jeremiah chapter 7 and Micah chapter 6, the same kind of phrasing, God's not looking for the activity. He's looking for that which the activity spoke about. A true heart religion that finds its hope in God and God alone. They lack thanksgiving. In the larger catechism, 97, it speaks of that very same thing I referenced earlier from the Heidelberg Catechism, that one of the uses of the law is to remind us how much Jesus did for us how that Christ satisfied the law on our behalf, that our souls might be spun up in a thanksgiving, a gratitude, an appreciation for the grace poured out upon us. The converted heart is to be one moved by thankfulness, not as an attempt to gain something by the activities. And so hear my people, he says. Again, he's speaking to children of God. And each of you, along with me, each of you acknowledge and know that there are times in our Christian lives that we are just trying to kind of put it on autopilot and think, well, you know, I'm going to church, I'm getting stuff done, I'm a good guy, this is working out great. And Scripture drives us back to a love for God that is a passionate, stirring delight in who He is. That being in place, you can't help but to want to keep His law, because our hearts and our natures are so driven in that direction. Those whom we love, we delight in. And if we delight in the Lord, we delight in His law. And so there's the warning for those who are within the church, the people of God. Don't fall into that old repeated trap of seeing religion as a checklist. It is to be a worship of gratitude and thankfulness, seeing the grace of God as the means by which I come to God. Secondly, he turns with a noted distinction, verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, to those who are outside of the covenant people, to those who are unbelievers, but not just any unbeliever, but unbelievers who pretend to be believers, to those whom we call hypocrites. Many of you know of Jim Kennedy's ministry, Evangelism Explosion, and his approach to door-to-door evangelism. One of the things that they did after they had been into that for a number of years was they surveyed some of the homes they visited. They tried to come up with, okay, what do people say as a means of getting rid of us, or, you know, getting us off the doorstep, other than just slamming the door in our faces? Well, one of the top 10 things after thousands and thousands of door front experiences was they commonly say, church is full of hypocrites. And Jim Kennedy, with his sly approach, would say, well, there's always room for one more. And that sort of answered it. But really, I appreciate R.C. Sproul's comments on this even better, because he says that's not true. The church isn't full of hypocrites, not the evangelical church. Now, the church is just slap full of sinners, but it's not full of hypocrites. Hypocrites is something different, and we wrestle with that quite often. People will say, I feel like a hypocrite because I stumbled and I sinned. No, you're just a struggling saint who keeps messing up. That's different. The hypocrite was someone who knew he was an unbeliever, but played the fake. He was not a believer. He had no intention of dealing with his sin. It comes from the stage in the first century. It was to stand behind a mask or behind a personality. So the hypocrite is someone who is not a believer, and yet he takes the words of the believer for whatever purpose. Maybe he's selling insurance, and, you know, there's a whole bunch of people that need insurance there. I mean, we speak often about the mortality of the human life, and so, you know, this is fertile grounds for life insurance. You're going to die. Covenantal responsibility to your family. Take care of them. There's a lot of angles on that. So whether he comes to church for such things as that, or just to feel good about himself or whatever, the hypocrite is someone who is outside of grace. He's not just us ordinary sinners. And so the psalmist speaks to that person and identifies him. And I think this is helpful for us. He is that person who has no concern at all for the law of God. He is characterized by a hate for and a disobedience of God's law. He says the words, oh yes, I'm a church member. I am at Fifth Presbyterian Church, not Fifth Street. I am religious, I'm good, and whatever else might be the case. And yet in his life, as the psalmist writes, he has no regard for the law. For you hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein. What the psalmist is doing here is what the Apostle Paul does in other places and what other Bible authors do at other places, is he is taking a sample of the law and using it to represent the whole of the law. And he's saying, well, for instance, for example, you disregard me altogether, God says. And for example, you have no concern at all concerning thievery, concerning adultery. You think it's a grand old thing. You lie. You lie to everybody. He speaks to the ritualist, as we looked before, and says, you need to worship God in spirit and truth. He speaks to the hypocrite now and says, you need to know that God is moral. Strange things happen in our day, do they not? And of course, we live within a brief little time zone. Most of us die out before we hit 150. And it's sometimes hard to recognize that these things have happened all before, that the world has been worse than the world is today, at least our part of the world. There has been much evil, and there is an ebb and a flow to these sort of things. But we are still caught off guard when we look around and people who are claiming to be religious or religious leaders and even clergy, and they're saying things like, well, you know, we need to be more accepting of these various lifestyles, and we need to not be so judgmental or not to be so harsh. And yet the psalmist says to those who disregard his law that they characterize themselves as hypocrites, false people. How is it that I can confess a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and have no regard for his law at all? The liberal and progressive brand of religion, though it's not polite to say, I know, but never been accused of being polite, The liberal and progressive brand of religion that says that these things are okay, whether it is homosexuality, whether it is same-sex marriage, whether it is adultery and fornication, or just free love from my days in the 60s years ago, whatever the case might be, whether it is cheating and lying and stealing, whether it is abandoning the true worship of God, these things show the heart and what is in the heart. And we are not instruments of God's wrath. It is not our place to call down the fire upon them. But we acknowledge that such as confess that kind of religion need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of you have read Rosera Butterfield's work about her own conversion, being a professor of homosexual or lesbian thought in New York, and coming to faith in Christ by the faithful ministry of a Presbyterian minister there. You have read some of the things of her life, perhaps, but one of the things that she makes so abundantly clear, and I think it is helpful for us, because sometimes we get fixated on the particular sin, and that yuck factor really kind of boils us over, and we forget that this is just another person who is in need of Jesus Christ. Their primary need, their primary concern ought to be, who is Christ and how can I align myself with him? Yes, some of these things are yucky, but we as God's people must press through that to plant the gospel before them without compromising, without saying, well, yeah, okay, I agree, everything's okay in its own way. Not at all. The psalmist writes, concerning those who disregard the law, that's not real religion. That's not true religion. That is a pretense. That is a stage act. And he calls upon those who have been so misled to turn and repent. He says in 21 through 22 that he would be the judge of them. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your neighbors. Then 21, these things you have done and I have been silent. You thought I was one like yourself. Or you thought that because I wasn't coming down on you at that very moment, you thought that I was okay with it like you're okay with it. And he says, not at all. The psalmist gives us a taste of what Peter would later declare in chapter 3. That the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that you should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief. The Lord will judge, and that should drive us with compassion to be proclaimers of the gospel, that we might clear up some of the muddledness concerning the nature of true religion. We recognize that there are those who are deceivers. There are those who intentionally twist things in order to deceive themselves and deceive others. But there are also those who, though they are sinners and deserving of God's wrath, they are deceived likewise. They've been misled. They have not heard the law of God preached or taught, and so their flesh latches on to its own affections and structures of religion and understanding of God based upon what we think it might be best. That's not new in our age. It was pretty much the mode of operation for the Old Testament saint as well. Every time you turn around, the text is saying, and they did what was right in their own eyes. Whether it's shaping a golden calf under Aaron, or whether it is the running off into their own debauchery and sins, that's what the flesh is prone to apart from the grace of God. And we are reminded here that God will judge in the end, and we should be attentive to that. I realize there are those who say, well, you know, that's the Old Testament God. Good thing we got a nice God in the New Testament. But there's only one God. And such reading fails to understand how the book of the Bible ends. You think, did you ever read the book of Revelation? I mean, the whole world stands before God, and all those who are outside of grace are cast off into eternal damnation. God is a God of love indeed, Old Testament and New Testament. God is a God of holiness, Old Testament, New Testament. He is the same God. He is unchanging. And the psalmist reminds Old Testament and New Testament saints here that those who are playing at ritual but are within the church should turn and seek a God. And those who are pretenders, who say words but will not hear the law, will not give any acknowledgement that God has a right over their lives, he says their ruin is coming. And they should turn and repent and trust in him. So Christian, find not your comfort in the forms. And they're not wrong, necessarily. It's not wrong to have structure and forms. We don't show up here Sunday morning and saying, hey, what are we going to do today? Any ideas? Let's take turns, and each one of you will give us something new to do today. We're not going that way. We love our structure and our forms and our rituals. We're not confessing that they are infallible, but we appreciate that we have tried to structure the way we worship by what we read in Scripture. But you can come with us every Sunday on this same journey, and never at all have your soul nourished and be encouraged and built up if you are looking just to the practice of activities. And so to the Christian, seek the Lord. In the reading of the word, cry out, God, speak to me as it's preached. God, teach me as you pray. God, hear me. And then to the hypocrites, which I would neither assume present or absent, to those who are putting a face of religion, but who have not a changed heart, who don't delight in the law of God, who don't care what God says. The psalmist says, repent, for God will judge you based upon his law, not yours. May God give us grace to heed these encouragements, but also to communicate these things to a lost world around us, to those who are children of God, as best we can tell, encourage them to find their comfort, their blessing, their hope in who Jesus is, what Jesus did. For those who have a dose of religion but no love of God, call them to repent. Encourage them to believe. For God is a God of mercy as much as he is a God of wrath. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the brother who wrote this psalm so many years ago. We thank you, Father, for the Spirit that inspired it and has preserved it over the years. And Father, we pray that it might again be applied to our hearts. We are so prone, each of us, to press you out of our religion and to find the comfort of doing stuff. Guard us from that. Father, cause our love for you to burn and to grow, to be a means by which we zealously pursue all that you'd have us to do. And Father, we pray for the hypocrites that may be in our lives, and even if there might be some here this Lord's Day morning who know that they are outside of grace and yet still hide behind words, we pray, God, that you would work in them what we cannot, that you would change their hearts, make yourself irresistible to them, bring them to faith in Christ. By the power of the gospel and your Spirit, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you once again...